Well, Mr. Massey was right about one thing and wrong about another. He was right that I'm going to go through the atonement ceremony and all that, but he was wrong that I'm going to read all Hebrews 9 and 10. I was looking at it this morning. I was kind of moaning and groaning to my wife about it. There's just so much to talk about at the Day of Atonement, and you really can't cover it all. I actually would need a third message to go over everything that there is to say. So I only have one verse from Hebrews, but I was going to say, and I'll say it now, and I'll say it later. Understanding the Day of Atonement is easy, because it's all explained in the book of Hebrews, in chapters 9 and chapters 10. But I thought, that's an awful lot of reading to do, especially today. So I don't want to lose you, and I start to get a little tongue-tied by the end of the day, as my energy kind of wanes. I've been doing this a long time, but it still affects me. It still afflicts my soul, and I'm hoping not to afflict yours at the same time. I have a handout. I have a handout, and I want to distribute these, so if someone could come forward and just help me with those, I'd appreciate it. All right, thanks, Jamie. And we can do one half on one side and half on the other. And then I've got this handout here to go with it. Okay. And I made 40 copies, and there's a lot of you here, so if you can share, that would be good. And I thought this diagram, this picture, would be good because the Day of Atonement is a very visual thing. As I mentioned that old Chinese proverb last time I spoke, and it was about what I hear, I forget, what I see, I remember, and what I do, I understand. And the Day of Atonement, there has a lot of doing going on in the Day of Atonement. And I thought it might be helpful to just have some pictures to go along with what we will read about. Well, actually, we're not going to read about it per se. I'm going to walk through it step by step. I'm going to go through Leviticus 16 and the atonement ceremony. Okay? And the atonement ceremony was a very real picture. We were joking around last night as a family about how you communicate with people, and I was moaning and groaning, saying, you know, with all the internet, people are so focused on pictures and memes and Instagram and stuff like that. They've forgotten how to read, and they've forgotten how to use words anymore. And I felt like, you know, I'm going to end up having to dress up like a goat and prance around up here to, you know, get my point across at some day in the future. But they said, no, Dad, don't worry. You'll be dead by then. And there was cold comfort, but there was some there. But for the people of Israel, this was all very real, and it was happening in front of them. And of course, we are people of books and words right now, but hopefully we can make it something that you can at least imagine in what's called the theater of your mind, if you will. So you've got those diagrams. They're pretty good. I like them. The atonement ceremony is part public and part private in a way. The atonement ceremony is performed by one person. Well, actually, mostly performed by one person. That would be the high priest of Israel, which we referred to already. And the high priest is told to present himself before God on the 10th day of the 7th month. And we know all this from Leviticus 16. And on this day, and that would be the Day of Atonement that we are here, not celebrating, but remembering, commemorating, if you will, on this day, and only on this day of the year, he will walk into the place where the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat of God are set up in the tabernacle. So if you look at the picture where there's the big square tent, looks like half a football field, you'll see that the tabernacle is a large compound area, and it is about as long, half as long as a football field. So it's about 50 yards long, if you would. And there's an entranceway, and then when you go in the entranceway, there's a little area there. There's an altar and that's where the burnt offerings are made. And then there's a big wash basin where basically they use that to wash the blood off their hands. And then there's a tent. So there's a tent within a fenced-off area. The fenced-off area is the tabernacle. It's the tabernacle area. And the tent there is called the tent of meeting. So if you look at the diagram of the tent of meeting, it's got like a cutaway of the tent of meeting, and in it you'll see that there's an area there. There's a table for the showbread. There's a lampstand. There's a little altar before the veil. And then you're seeing the veil, and then it's kind of cut away. And then beyond the veil is the Ark of the Covenant and the lid on the Ark of the Covenant, which is called the mercy seat of God. So that's the stage for what's taking place here. Okay? And feel free to refer to the diagram to kind of help you visualize what's going on. But that's the stage. That's the tabernacle, and that's where it's happening. That place there where the Ark of the Covenant is called the Most Holy Place, or the Holy of Holies. And the high priest is not to enter that holy place just any old time he wants. He can't just go in there whenever he feels like. Only at one time of the year, and that is the time that God has appointed, the Day of Atonement. Now when the high priest enters, when he's going to go into that most holy place, the inner place, he has to prepare himself. He has to prepare himself very carefully and according to God's specific instructions, or else he will be struck down and he will die. Those of you with active minds, your head should be spinning with all the applications of how that would apply to us coming before God spiritually. But we're going to plow on with the actual ceremony that we read about in Leviticus 16. The high priest, as I said, prepares himself to enter the most holy place. He's preparing to enter the presence of God. The presence of God. And God says, I'm there, over the mercy seat, in the cloud, which is known to the Jewish people as the Shekinah. It's like this glowing cloud. And there are other places in Exodus where that cloud is seen to descend so that everybody could see it. But it's now in that very, very isolated and sealed off place, covered by a veil, so that no one can look into that except the high priest, and only once a year, and he has to prepare himself. So first, the high priest washes himself. Very simple. He takes a bath. And that's fitting because it's a day of cleansing. Then he puts on a simple white tunic. It should be kind of like a robe that fits over your shoulders and hangs down. Don't know exactly how long. Then he puts on some linen pants. And then a linen head covering. Now normally, the high priest wears a much more elaborate and colorful and decorative uniform, if you will. And if you had a color version of that picture of the temple, you'd be able to see all the colors that are there. It's mostly red, white, and blue, and gold. Those are the colors of the temple. There's some purple as well. And he has a very elaborate outfit, lots of colors. He has little tinkling bells on the edges of his robe. But on this day, he presents himself as a humble servant before God. He doesn't wear all the fancy stuff. It's like if it was a general, he doesn't put on all his medals and get all dressed up. He comes as a humble servant before God. And the clothes not only fit the more solemn feel of the day, but I think they look forward to Christ, the greater and more permanent high priest, who would give up his glorious status and take upon himself the form of a servant born in the flesh, who humbled himself even to the point of experiencing death. And there's a lot that we can look at the symbolism and so forth. I don't want to bog down in too much of it, but there's just so much you can look at what's going on and look at the symbols. That's just one that I wanted to throw in there. The humility that the priest has to show, just even in the way that he dresses. He doesn't wear his usual fancy garb. He's just going in his undergarments, sort of, the stuff that he would wear underneath. The priest also has to bring with him some equipment, if you will. He has to bring with him four animals. We usually just focus on two of them, but there are four animals that go in there with him. One, to cover his own sins before entering the presence of God. So his own sins need to be cleansed and then taken care of before he even approaches God. And the three others to deal with the sins of the nation as a whole, the people. If you're reading through Leviticus 16, you would read about the people. So we're talking about the whole nation. And that's an important concept because it expands beyond Israel to a universal sense later when we look at it in its more fulfilled prophetic sense. So he brings one bull as a sin offering. He brings a ram as a burnt offering and two goats. They're a sin offering. Well, one is a sin offering. So one bull as a sin offering, and that bull is to purify and cleanse himself for the sake of his own personal sins and cover them through blood before he enters into the most holy place. Now the high priest is not supposed to, he's not supposed to just take care of his sins once a year. He's supposed to be taking care of that all throughout the year. But what we see with the Day of Atonement is that this is a day to atone for sins committed unintentionally or through ignorance or because they didn't know any better or because they slipped up and made a mistake. And even a high priest, they're very careful. What we know of the Jews is mostly what we know of them from more modern times, but they're supposed to be very careful about how they conducted themselves and their lives. But even with all that care and concern, and scrupulousness and making sure they did everything just so, they were bound to mess up and there was bound to be sin in there. And so that needed to be covered up and taken care of before he could enter into the presence of God. What happens if someone enters into the presence of God when they're filthy with sin? Do you know? Not good stuff. Think of the two sons of Aaron who came before God. They hadn't really taken care of business properly. We don't enter into the presence of God without preparing ourselves. I think that's a great spiritual lesson for us as well. The other animal I mentioned was the ram. Now the ram is a burnt offering. Right? It's different from a sin offering. Sin offerings are essentially to cover unintentional, consequential sins and things like that. A burnt offering is a little different. The purpose of having that ram for a burnt offering, and that takes place at the very end of the ceremony, and we'll get to that, but the ram's purpose was to be a burnt offering, and that is to seek God's favor and to kind of calm down or appease his righteous anger toward their sins. And as I said, this offering takes place at the very end of the ceremony. Then there are the two goats. And for those of you who have been here over the years, and I know that some of us are new, some of us are old, the two goats, we focus a lot on them. They're very important. Two goats were to be brought before God for his decision on how they should be used. So all these two goats are selected from among the people, and they don't really know which one's going to be used for which purpose until they bring them before God. And God's answer to their question, which will be used for which purpose, comes through the casting of lots. The casting of lots, which would be our modern-day equivalent to that would be drawing straws. And the idea there is, we look at it as leaving it up to chance. But in Scripture, it would be leaving it up to the decision of God, where we really don't have a say in it, just drawing of lots. So once it was decided by lots, one goat would be designated for a sin offering. So this would be another sin offering, separate and distinct from the sin offering that the priest offered for himself. This goat would be designated for a sin offering to purify and to cleanse and cover the sins of the entire nation and the tabernacle. And those were sins that were committed in ignorance. The other goat, so there were two goats, the other goat would be designated as what is known as the Azazel. And through him, through this goat, God would provide atonement and send that goat away into the wilderness. I looked up the word Azazel, and if you do, you can kind of do this, you know, with the internet nowadays. You can just say, oh no, type it in, and you'll get all these, you know, million hits on the word Azazel, and you'll find some pretty wacky stuff. And you could make a whole sermon about Azazel, and most of it would be completely irrelevant and unnecessary. The word Azazel just simply means goat for going away. The goat that is going to be sent away. Az means goat. Azel means go away. Azazel, the Azazel goat, the goat for going away. It's not a big deal. It's actually just a fairly functional type description for the goat. The goat that we're going to send away. Okay? The next sequence in the atonement ceremony I call coming before the judgment seat of God. That's when things get serious. The high priest first kills that bull. Right? He kills that bull. And this would take place in that common area. If you look at the picture of the tabernacle, you'll see out in the common area, he would kill the bull out there, all right? Probably near the altar. We don't get all the details on how everything was done, but they had obviously they had an area where they would take care of that kind of business. Then he would drain some of its blood into a bowl, and we know that they did that from reading other sections of Scripture, and he would take it with him into the most holy place. So he's killed this bull, slit its throat, and drained some of the blood into a bowl, and then he takes this blood into that holy place. And it sounds kind of grisly and gross, but if you think about sin and how God feels about sin, yeah, it needs to get grisly and gross, and blood is going to be part of the equation. I think we can just be thankful for God's great mercy that he's provided a way that it doesn't need to be our blood. So he takes some of this blood in a bowl with him, but before he goes behind the veil, so now he's going into this tented meeting. You know, you've got that diagram there with the tented meeting. So he's going in there, but before he goes behind the veil, he takes a small bucket of hot coals from the altar. It's the altar of incense. You see that on the diagram there. He takes a small bucket of hot coals from the altar that's standing there before the veil, right? Then he brings that container of coals with him when he goes behind that curtain, behind that veil. And he throws a handful of incense. So he's got a handful of incense, and he throws it on the coals, and he sets it down, and a big old cloud of smoke comes up and fills that whole area with smoke. And this conceals the mercy seat and, according to God's word, protects him from death. Protects him from death. It makes me think of, where people in the Scripture say, no one looks upon the face of God and lives. He did seem to allow Moses special access. I don't know whether Moses got to look him in the eye or not. The only instance we know of Moses where it explains him seeing him, he sees him from behind. But anyway, so this incense cloud is filling the room, and he's got this bowl of blood, and then he sprinkles some blood with his finger, so he has to stick his finger in the bowl, and he sprinkles some blood on the lid that sets on top of the Ark of the Covenant. So there's this big old wooden box. That's the Ark of the Covenant. And there's a lid on top of it. And that's called the mercy seat. And he sprinkles blood on that mercy seat. And he does it seven times as a purification offering for himself. And he also sprinkles it before the whole mercy seat. The mercy seat is an interesting name for what it is, because that's actually the judgment seat of God. So when people say, every man must come before the judgment seat of God, that's the board, if you will, because it was a board. It's elaborate, and it's carved, and it's nicely decorated, and so forth, but it's meant to be the place where God will sit in judgment. And so it's very fitting, of course, you know, that coming to seek God's mercy at his mercy seat is also the judgment seat. Because it's only through his mercy, of course, that we can get through the judgment we deserve for our sins. So in this way, he's taking care of his own sins. So the priest is just taking care of himself. He's basically protecting himself from getting killed by walking into the presence of the most holy God. No man is holy, no man is clean, no person is clean and holy, only through blood. So he goes through this blood ritual to protect himself. Next, he does the same thing with that first goat. Remember, we had two goats, and one of them was designated as a sin offering. So he does the same thing with this first goat. It's killed, and that would be in the outer area, probably near the altar. Then he would drain some of its blood into a bowl, and then he would take it behind the veil, and he would sprinkle it on the lid of the ark with his finger. The lid of the ark, called the mercy seat, he'd do that seven times. And he also sprinkles it before the mercy seat. And this is done as a sin offering for all the sins of the nation which were committed in ignorance. Turn to Hebrews 9, verse 7. Got to get that Hebrews scripture in that Ben promised you. you set me up. I was going to turn to it anyway. So in Hebrews 9, verse 7, I just wanted to pluck this verse out because it draws our attention to the sins and the nature of the sins, and that this they're done in ignorance. So Hebrews 9, verse 7 says, but only the high priest entered the inner room. That's this Holy of Holies that we're looking at on that diagram. And that only once a year. Of course, now that's referring to the Day of Atonement. And never without blood, which he offered for himself, that's the bull, and for the sins of the people, that's the goat, the sins that the people had committed in ignorance. The sin offering, if you look into the offerings and you read all about the offerings in the book of Leviticus, there are different kinds of offerings. There's a burnt offering, there's a grain offering, there's a sin offering, there's a fellowship or free will offering, there's a guilt offering. They all mean different things. They have different purposes. Most people actually think of the sin offering as being for, oh, I've committed a sin, I confess my sin, and I come before God. No, not at all. The sin offering is for unintentional sins. And if you read through, and I'll let you do this at your leisure, you might have a little bit of time afterwards, you want to burn through. Leviticus 4 is all about the sin offering, which I think the calling it a sin offering is a little misleading in some ways. It's really, if you look at how it's applied, it's more of a purification offering. And I've read books that talk about that where the author says, we really ought to call it a purification offering or something like that. But in verse 13 and verse 27, you'll see that that offering was specifically intended for unintentional sins. If you're looking for offering that deals with intentional sins, that's the guilt offering, which is covered a little later in Leviticus. So this is a sin offering, the bull and the goat, for unintentional or sins committed in ignorance. Because the New Testament gives us the, you know, it seals it with Hebrews 9, verse 7. Sins committed in ignorance. So then the high priest comes out into the court area, and he sprinkles blood from both the bull and the goat on that altar to cleanse the altar. Right? the bull's blood for himself and the goat's blood for the people. And all the temple, the tabernacle, all the items of the tabernacle are cleansed. And they're contaminated. They're considered contaminated simply because they're in the same place as all the people. All the camp of Israel would be camped out around the tabernacle area. And just by being in the midst of all the people and their sins and all the things and their uncleanness, as God says, the tabernacle sort of becomes contaminated. So it needs to be cleansed as well as the people. So the people, I mean, they were supposed to confess their sins. They were supposed to offer sacrifices all year long, their burnt offerings, their guilt offerings, their free will offerings. But over the course of the year, multiple sins were committed that were overlooked, unnoticed. Perhaps they were just laws that were not properly understood, for example. These sins of ignorance also had to be covered over with the blood of sacrifice. We'll come back to that. So hold that thought. We'll come back to it. Now, I said there were two goats. So there's a second goat. Well, what happens to that second goat? If you were a goat, you might be thinking, oh, I hope he gets off. No, no, he doesn't. After the sprinkling of the blood that covers over the sins committed in ignorance of both the priest and the people, something very unique happens. Offerings are part of all the holy days. And we expect an animal that is selected for an offering to be killed and bled out, like we just described. But here, something interesting is going to happen with this second goat. Sin is addressed in a very different manner from what we just walked through and what we see elsewhere in the books of the law. The priest brings forth the second goat, the goat that was called Azazel, and he lays his hands upon the goat's head. And then he admits to God all the ways that Israel had rebelled against God, disobeyed him, and sinned against him in ignorance. And those sins are now considered to be transferred from the people to the goat. Transferred from the people of Israel onto that goat. Then he turns the goat over to a man who is simply described as fit for the task. I don't know if that meant the guy had to be fit enough to move a goat. Goats are not always easy to move around, are they? They can be stubborn, right? We have some goat owners here. I'm looking at them laugh. So maybe it means that he had to be fit enough for the task, or he was a suitable person for the task. And he takes the goat out of the camp to a desert wasteland, and then he sets it loose. I don't know what happens to the goat. I would presume that he dies somewhere in the wilderness, or he's eaten by a lion or something like that. Doesn't really say. But what's important here is that the goat carries the sins away from the camp and away from the people. The last portion of the ceremony, if you will, I'm going to call it final cleanup duties. The priest now returns to the tent of meeting. He undresses. He bathes again. And he puts on his normal attire. If you think about it, of course, Christ returns, the great priest, the perpetual and permanent priest, he returns. He's not just the humble servant that he was in the flesh. He has returned to the Father. He's put back on his glory that he took off. So the high priest puts back on his normal attire. And then he offers a ram as a burnt offering for himself and for the people. Without getting really, you know, bogged down on what all these offerings mean. This type of offering, a burnt offering, it's different from a sin offering. Okay, it's not really focused on sins per se. It's focused on commitment, if you will, wholeness. It's an offering that no one takes anything away from it. They burn the whole thing on the altar till there's nothing left but ashes. So it's completely consumed before God. And the purpose of the burnt offering is primarily, and I get this from other sections of Scripture, we're not going to go digging around, but it's a worthy Bible study if you want to look into it. The purpose of the burnt offering is primarily to divert the righteous wrath of God away from one who is deserving of it, one who has earned it. You're seeking God's favor. You're seeking to divert the righteous wrath of God means you're seeking mercy. And thankfully, God is merciful. He wants you to live. He wants you to succeed and do well. But he also wants you to learn the lesson of sin and repentance. And secondly, I kind of already said this, but to seek his favor. So to divert the righteous wrath of God, seeking his mercy, and to seek his favor so that blessings could be received. A burnt offering is a wonderful picture of completely giving yourself to God, if you will, and seeking his mercy and blessing. Now, the man who took the goat out into the wilderness comes back. But before entering the camp, he washes his clothes and his body. And then the remains of the bull and the first goat, those two animals that were killed as sin offerings, are taken outside the camp, and then they're burned out there. So they're not burned in the tabernacle. They're taken outside, and they're burned outside the camp. And it was a pretty big camp, so it'd be, you know, they'd have to take them far out from the camp, and they would burn all that. And then the man who took those carcasses out, also, when he comes back, he has to change, or he has to bathe and change his clothes before re-entering the camp. And that is the ceremony of atonement. That's the whole thing. That is the ceremony of the Day of Atonement. So what is the spiritual and significance of some of these things that we've read about? Well, one of the main players in the ceremony of the Day of Atonement, of course, is the high priest. And I'm winging it here because Ben set me up. But the high priest is very important to the Day of Atonement. And understanding it really is such a huge subject that it would be a completely separate message. And I actually intended to say this before, so don't feel bad, Ben. And you can read about that in Hebrews chapter 9 and chapter 10. And just want you to think about this for a minute. The Day of Atonement. You know, for some people think, you know, well, the Holy Days have nothing to do with the New Testament. The New Testament is all about something else. We left all that stuff behind. Not so. You read a lot about the Day of Atonement in the book of Hebrews. You'll also find the message of the high priest in chapter 5, but also chapters 9 and 10. And when you read about the high priest, you're reading about his activities on the Day of Atonement, how he goes in with blood of a bull to cover his own sins, and how Christ doesn't do that, he takes his own blood in, how he goes into the Holy of Holies, which is a copy of the things in heaven. But Christ goes into heaven itself. He's not standing before a wooden box, and he's not dealing with a cloud of incense. He's dealing with God himself. And he's gone in there for you. He's gone there for you through great sacrifice. Not the blood of a bull, but his own blood. But I'd like to spend a little bit of time talking about some of the other symbols of the Day of Atonement and their spiritual significance. And we talk about the high priest quite a bit at Passover. And there's a reason for that. It's because Passover is about when all these things happen for you and me. But that's not what atonement is about. The Day of Atonement is about when they happen for everyone else. The sins of the people, the sins of the world, the universal application of the sacrifice of Christ. It's something that you're already started on. You're already down the road on this. Let's take a look at the spiritual and prophetic significance of the two goats. Okay? The spiritual and prophetic significance of the two goats. Both goats had something in common. Both goats were going to bear sin. The first goat is a prophetic picture. The Day of Atonement is very prophetic, looking forward to events yet to come. And that first goat is a prophetic picture of Christ taking upon himself the sins of the whole world. Taking upon himself the whole world's responsibility for their sins committed in ignorance. The second goat is also a sin bearer. The second goat depicts Satan in a future time when Satan takes his responsibility for the sins of the world upon himself. Turn to 1 John 2. 1 John 2. First John 2, and let's look at verses 1 and 2. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. It's not the only scripture I could have picked to say that. It says it pretty nicely, pretty succinctly. Christ's sacrifice is for the whole world. Christ's sacrifice took place at Passover, 31 AD. It's an event in history, and it took place 31 AD. And since then, the power of Christ's sacrifice and all that it can do has been available to people. Its power to make atonement for sin has been available to individuals who are called and who accept it. The power to atone for sin. It's been out there for a long time. But you have to take hold of it. You have to claim it. And you have to make it yours. But you know as well as I do that not everybody does that. Not everybody does that. And we live in a more complicated system than ever because we live in a world where many people, they're kind of born into things. And they just kind of grow up with that. Have they ever really claimed it? Have they ever really grabbed hold of it and said, I want that, that's mine, I want that. And I want to start it now, and I want to be committed to it now. But that's the next part of the sacrifice of Christ. Because, okay, part of it, well, not part of it, it's available now to those who will take it, those who are called and who accept it. But it will be made available to the whole world at a point prophesied in the future. And that future event is pictured by the Day of Atonement. After Christ has returned as King of Kings, and before, or you could think of it as in preparation for, his 1,000-year rule on earth, there will be a forgiveness for sins committed because of deception. Ignorance and not knowing any better. Who's the deceiver? Why are people living in ignorance? Why? The deceiver is Satan. And deception must be banished from the earth for the 1,000-year period of Christ's administration of the kingdom of God, the rule of God on earth. Satan is responsible for the deception that leads to sin and will bear the guilt for that deception. And he will bear the punishment for that deception. Man has his part to play in sin. There used to be a comedian who had a routine. He'd say that the devil made me do it. And because it was something that people would say, well, why in the world would you do that? The devil made me do it. Well, he has his part. He deceives. He coerces. But we have our part as well. We have our part as well. But Christ is willing to bear our part on himself. But Satan will bear his responsibility for that sin himself. Turn to Revelation 20, verse 1 through 3. So deception must be banned. The source of ignorance that leads to sin must be banned. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. And then after that, he must be set free for a short time, which is part of a different step in God's plan. But for that 1,000 years, when Christ will demonstrate God's way of living at work on earth among people, Satan is banished. He is like the goat sent into the wilderness. It's interesting that you read here, I saw an angel come down out of heaven, and he grabs hold of him and takes him out. Of course, that angel is the man fit for the task. Little nugget of, you know, oh, I never thought of that. I'm sure some of you already did, though. The other thing I found interesting about this is, you know, what is the name of today? It's not the Day of Atonement, really. It's what? My son was asking me about it last night. Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur. Kippur, interesting word. Kippur means to cover something over. And it, like many words, comes from some other place. It's based on some other word. It's based on a word for what we would call asphalt or tar mixed with stones that you'd use to seal something over. You'd cover it and seal it and stamp it down and put a steamroller over it. Okay. And if you think about what we just read, he throws him into the abyss and he locks it and he seals it over. He covers it over. Yom Kippur. So not only are sins covered in blood, but this deceiver who has his part to play in our sins is covered over, and sealed, put away. What is the spiritual and prophetic significance of the veil? The veil. The veil in the tabernacle, and that's, if you look at the diagram, you'll see that there's the main area in the tent of meeting where there's the showbread and there's the altar of incense, and then there's that veil. And all the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat of God, and this where the sprinkling of the blood took place, is behind that curtain. And no one could go behind that curtain, or else they would be struck down dead. The veil in the tabernacle was a visible reminder of the separation between humanity and God. A separation between humanity and God that was caused by what? It's caused by our disobedience that began way back in the Garden of Eden. I mean, every life has its sin and its time when a person separates himself from God through the foolish, sinful, sometimes, you know, willfully, sometimes just stupidly, sin. But separation between man and God began at the Garden of Eden. They were deceived they were tricked into disobeying. They were tricked by Satan's lie. God had to cast them out of Eden, lest they take hold of the tree of life. And he set two angels. He set two angels with flaming swords to guard the way back to Eden. So they couldn't come back. Now there's no way back except through those angels, if you will. What's embroidered on the veil? Two flame sword wielding cherubim. Yeah, two cherubim. The veil is embroidered with two cherubim. Because the way back to God is guarded. It's behind a veil. It's behind a veil. And that separation is a big deal. And that way back to God has to break through that veil. Mark 15, if you would. Mark 15. Let's read verses 37 and 38. I picked Mark because he's short, sweet, and to the point. Mark 37 and 38. Christ is on the cross. He's dying. And then in verse 37, with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. And he was dead. Verse 38, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Many things happened when Christ died. It's all the ways that his death affects human reality and existence. It's just, it's too much to talk about in one day. But right here is something that deals with us today, the Day of Atonement. That veil was torn in two. And we do tend to talk about this at Passover, because that's the time when it happened in history. But it means a lot for the Day of Atonement, because that veil has to be penetrated. We have to go through the veil somehow. We go through the veil through Christ, because he is our high priest. He makes that way for us to come before God possible, pulling back the curtains, if you will. The veil is, for us, is torn away, done away. You have access to God through Christ. You can come before God. You can pray to God. You can ask him for mercy, blessings. You can bring your guilt offerings, your free will offerings. You can come before him. And you don't have to worry or fear being struck down. Because that sin offering that takes care of all your sins committed in ignorance is done. Christ has done that. And he's made a way for us through the veil. So when Christ died at Passover, 31 AD, that veil hanging in the temple tore itself in two. And a way to approach God was possible. A way to no longer remain separate from him was available through Christ. For those who are called and accepted. Very important point. The veil is done away for you through Christ, if you grab hold of it and if you accept it. Because you have to grab hold of all that Christ makes possible for you. And for people who don't, the veil is still there. The veil is still there. 2 Corinthians 3. And that's an enormous subject. We'll talk about that more during the course of the year. What does it mean to grab hold of Christ and to take Christ? Very important. 2 Corinthians 3. Let's look at verse 14. Talking here about veils and so forth. In verse 14, he's speaking here of people of Israel, and he says, their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read, and it has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Of course, this was written after Christ had died, the veil had been torn, right? But he says, to this day, the veil is still there for some people, right? People who have not taken hold of the opportunity they have through Christ. Let's drop down to chapter 4, 2 Corinthians 4. Let's look at verses 3 and 4. Not just for the Jews. In verse 3 and 4, he says, and even if our gospel is veiled, the gospel, of course, is the news to people that this is possible, that you can take hold of all these great opportunities to access God. In verse 3 and verse 4, it says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The veil of separation remains for those who do not take hold of Christ. And this is why, to this day, their sins are to be and can be considered sins committed in ignorance. And it's an important concept, because you meet people in life, and you'll meet people that are not part of the body of Christ, who have terrible things going on in their lives. How do we make sense of it? How do we know, how do we say, well, how do I deal with this person? It helps to know that the person is deceived. It helps to know. We all come across that. I have one in mind, myself, that I'm kind of dealing with right now. Just considering this person and how they're dealing with their life. It's someone who's outside the church. And how do I deal with that? How do I consider them? And part of it is that I have to understand and I have to remind myself that this person is deceived. And the veil is still over his eyes. It's not been given to him to see it. Hopefully he will. It'd be great if there was a way for me to help him see that. I don't count on it. It's only by the power of God that a person does that. Turn to Ephesians 4, verse 18. Now, does that mean that there's no responsibility for sin? Did the devil really make me do it? Ephesians 4, verse 18. Speaking of the same people here, Paul says this. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. So people have a role to play. People have responsibility as well for sin. So I may be looking at this person and say, oh, he's deceived. But I also have to consider he's deceived for a reason. His heart is hardened. So I'm not just going to open myself up to anybody saying, oh, they're, you know, well, they don't know what they're doing. The devil made them do it. We all play our own part in sin. Of course, that's what the first goat was about, right? That's what the first goat was about. So when Christ returns, and when Satan is bound, there's not going to be any more deception. There will be no more veil. People still might harden their hearts. Don't know. But people will know and be able to understand God's word. Deception will be done away. That's what this day is telling us. Deception will be done away for that 1,000-year rule of Christ. They will understand God's word, have access to it. They will also have access to the Holy Spirit. Instead of the spirit that is now at work in the children of disobedience. Plus, they will see God through Christ appearing in all his glory as if the veil is gone. God's Spirit will be the Spirit that is at work during the thousand-year rule of Christ, and it will be a wonderful demonstration of God's way of living, His justice and His mercy at work. And it will be a witness to all people who live through it and experience it, because some people will survive the terrible times, the day of the Lord. They'll survive that. They'll go through. There will be flesh and blood people in the millennium. People who live through all that and experience it will stand as a witness to all that it was and all that it stands for and all that it accomplishes and all that it means. And it will also be a witness for those who rise to life in the second resurrection, because it will be there. It will have been the way that people have lived for 1,000 years. I don't really know what it's going to be like. We have glimpses of it through Scripture. But people who rise up, that's what they're going to see. They're going to see all the fruits of that 1,000 years of Christ. Turn to Isaiah 25, verse 7. To end on some millennial thoughts, looking forward to the feast. Isaiah 25, verse 7. Speaking here of a wonderful time, and just before it, there's this rich banquet where people are invited, and there's good wine, and there's good food, and it almost sounds like the marriage supper, but I don't know that it is, but that's in verse 6. And then in verse 7 it says, and on this mountain, talking about that time when Christ is returned and He rules, on this mountain He will destroy the shroud that enfolds all people and the sheet or the veil that covers all nations. And He will swallow up death forever. The Sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from their faces, and He will remove the people's disgrace from all the earth. Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36. And let's read verses 24 through 36. This is a prophecy that's geared towards Israel, but it's the Israel that is of the resurrection. It's pointed towards people who are raised back to a physical life, and all that they will see and experience. It says, "For I will take you out of the nations, and I will gather you from all the countries, and I will bring you back into your own land." So Israel will be reestablished. And it will be kind of the model city of the world, if you will. God's demonstration of His way. And in verse 25, He says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean." The Day of Atonement is all about cleansing. "I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. And I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. And I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh." What was it that was people's responsibility for sin? Hardened heart. Had hard hearts. And He says, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you, and I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh." So the source of sin that is deception will be done away, banished. The source of sin that is from hardness of heart will be taken care of. Verse 27, "And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Then you will live." Where are we? "Then you will live." Where am I? I lost my spouse. "I will live. You will live in the land I gave your ancestors, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. I will save you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and make it plentiful. And I will not bring famine upon you. I will increase the fruit of the trees and the crops of the field, so that you will no longer suffer disgrace among the nations because of famine. Then you will remember your evil ways and wicked deeds, and you will loathe yourselves for your sins and detestable practices. I want you to know that I am not doing this for your sake, declares the Sovereign Lord. Be ashamed and disgraced for your conduct, people of Israel." This is what the Lord says. On the day I cleanse you from all your sins, I will resettle your towns and the ruins will be rebuilt. The desolate land will be cultivated instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by. And then I will say, then they will say, the land that was laid waste has become like the Garden of Eden, and the cities that were lying in ruin, desolate and destroyed, are now fortified and inhabited. And then the nations around you that remain will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt what is destroyed and have replanted what is desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it. So he said he doesn't do it for their sakes. He does it for an example to others. And he gives them all the good stuff they need. The heart they need. Sin, deception. Sin that comes through deception be no more, because deception will be gone. So the Day of Atonement in so many ways prepares us for that wonderful time. Of course, that's where we're all going to be headed in a few days, to the Feast of Tabernacles, where we can live more of the picture of God's plan of salvation and what he has in store for all humanity.